Bibles, last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And as I said when we started this short series of one chapter per week, this is the last book of the Old Testament in the English Bible, but not in the Hebrew Bible. And there have been translations of the Hebrew Bible by Jews, and they end with 2 Chronicles, because they organize the books different than we do. So they put the history books at the end, and it ends with 2 Chronicles. Nevertheless, if I remember correctly, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. You can put an asterisk on that. He was the last during the full bloom of Israel's covenant days. And then it's followed by over 400 years of silence. No more prophets, no inspired books. They were dominated by they had already been released by the Persians, and then they fought the Greeks, had a period of independence, and here come the Romans. And then comes another prophet who could be considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's predicted in this book. Interesting. The last predicts the next who opens the door for the new covenant. We'll get to that in this lesson. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. This isn't a prediction of the first coming of Jesus, but his second coming, and we addressed that before. This is the day of doom. And not long ago, we preached on this subject as we complete the book of Revelation. It says, this day will be burning like an oven. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when Jesus comes, he comes in flaming fire, decimates all of his enemies. He's already taken his people out. Now he decimates it. You could say, he comes to bring heaven on earth for his people and to bring hell on earth for his unrepentant enemies. And it's burning like an oven. Hell is like an oven, hotter than any one we would use to cook a Thanksgiving or a Christmas turkey. It's hot, 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 and there's no escape. There's no little bell saying, click, hey, roast is done. Bible compares hell to a furnace and to a pit of fire. And it says here, burning like an oven. It also says here, those that are proud and do wickedly will be like stubble. Well, what's stubble? That could be translated different in your Bible. It's like sawdust or little small wood chips or thinly cut pieces of wood that is kindling to start a fire. If you've ever started a fire like at a camp out or maybe an old-fashioned barbecue, you don't just put in the big logs. You want some little kindling, maybe some spray some lighter fluid or something on there. But little wood chips, stubble, will start easier and then bigger sticks and then the big logs. In other words, this burns very quickly. It says that these wicked people will be like stubble. It's comparable to chaff. You remember John the Baptist talked about Jesus and said he's going to burn up the chaff. He'll take the wheat, put it in his barn, that's Christians, and the stubble he throws into the fire. Chaff is not really good for anything except fuel for a fire. Jonathan Edwards had a sermon on that. I read it some time ago, saying that the lost will be like chaff, they'll be like stubble, thrown into the fire because they're good for nothing else except fuel for the fires of hell. That's an awesome subject. The only reason they're kept alive is to glorify God's wrath in their suffering in the fires of hell. And that's what the Bible says. Now, there's another interesting verse that some people tie in with this mistakenly. So keep your hand in Malachi and turn to 1 Corinthians Chapter 3, where I believe the old King James uses stubble. I got out my concordance and looked up the places where stubble is used, and I'm going to quote a few of them in a minute. Usually it refers to wood chips thrown into the fire. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and that straw sometimes translated stubble, each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it because It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what's what it is. If anyone's work has been built, he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work, man's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Catholic Church has often appealed to this to say, this is talking about purgatory. And purgatory, if you don't know about Catholicism, purgatory is where Catholics go that die in venial sin, not mortal sin. Mortal sin, you go straight to hell with all non-Catholics. But if you die in unconfessed, unrepentant, venial sin, you have to go to purgatory and have your sins burnt out of you. And they say that it's as hot as hell, but if you make it to purgatory, you'll eventually make it to hell because it purges you of your sins. And you say, where do you get that? And they sometimes look at these verses we just read. They say some people, very short time, because they built gold and silver, they really serve like, oh, the saints and Mary and the martyrs. They don't have to go, or they go for a short time. But then there are other Catholics. They have to have it burnt out. And they say, well, it's stubble, and stubble is fuel for fire. I think that's a twisting of this. By the way, it does say that they will suffer. And they say, well, there you are. No, the word suffer can mean allowing something. So this is figurative language. People suffer loss. Christians, they will be rewarded for their good, but what about their bad? Well, they won't suffer fire. They suffer the loss of rewards they could have had. But there's no weeping in heaven. And according to my Bible, there is no purgatory. Okay, go back to Malachi then. I just want to throw in a parenthesis, show you how some people misinterpret the Bible. Exodus 15:11 says, you sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. Joel 2:5, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Nahum 1:10, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. I remember many years ago hearing a rather loud preaching from a fundamentalist Baptist on this, and said, he'd say, they're going to burn like stubble. And he'd yell loud. You could practically hear the roof trembling. Stubble. I think most people wonder, what's stubble? Well, wood chips, sawdust. It burns up quickly. And it says here, they will burn up. Now, that's like the other biblical word, they will be consumed. And this means like to be totally enveloped in fire. What a terrible thing. Some people have died like that. They're burning inside of a car that's on fire and they can't get out. Or you ever see pictures of a house that's totally on fire and the fireman said, it's out of control. We just don't want it to spread. We cannot put it out. And sometimes persons in there yelling. Like a house on fire, it's being burnt up. But this does not mean annihilationism. That's this false teaching that says people that are thrown into hell suffer either just a few seconds or a long period of time, but they eventually cease to exist. And they say that's the purpose of fire. You throw garbage or paper or whatever, wood chips, and it'll burn up. And they say that's the purpose of hell. No, there are different purposes of fire. For example, an oven, when you put a roast in the oven, you don't want it to burn up. You put it in there to cook it. A furnace, you don't want to burn your house down. Same thing with the fireplace. So fire has different purposes. And yet it says that they will be consumed with it. God gave us the perfect analogy in Exodus, the burning bush. And Moses couldn't understand. He says it's enveloped in flame, but it's burning, but not completely burnt up, because it was God keeping it going, and that's what God does in hell. It keeps burning, but it never ceases. Remember, Jesus said, it's like the land where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. How do you quench a fire? You put it out. He says it's never put out. Why? Because it has an endless supply of the wrath of God and fuel, which is lost sinners. It also says they will leave them neither root nor branch. The idea there is it's like a tree that's on fire. Everything, the roots, the branches, the leaves, the twigs, the trunk. And that's also a symbol that lost sinners go to hell. Did you know the Bible says they go there in both body and soul? Now, when they die now, their body's in the grave, their soul goes to Hades. It's later resurrected. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear God who is able to cast soul and body into hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. And they are burnt up root and branch forever and ever without it ever being put out. Think about it. Every part of their body and every part of their soul. Root and branch, twig and leaf, everything. Wow. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, stop there. That's been mentioned also earlier in Malachi. It's a great biblical theme. The reverential fear of God that he deserves. Not many preachers preach on that or teach it in their Sunday school classes. And I wonder how many parents teach their children this. Parents, do you know there's a Bible verse in Psalms that says, come to me, children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Interesting, teaching children the fear of the Lord. To fear God's name, as it says here, is to fear God. By contrast, to misuse the name of the Lord is to cast aspersions on God. Remember the third of the Ten Commandments. Then this interesting metaphor that's promised. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you will trample the wicked in so forth. The Son of Righteousness. I'm persuaded, as most scholars are, is that this is a metaphorical prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is compared to the Son of Righteousness. For example, if I were to ask you, where is this used in one of the great Christmas hymns? Would anybody know? I'll quote it for you. Hark the herald angels sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. I imagine some people say, what is this about wings and rising of the sun? Well, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Just like the sun appears to rise in the morning, we call it sunrise. When it goes down, it's sundown. And we know, of course, about the movement of the earth. The sun doesn't actually move, but it's phenomenological language. It looks like it is. In the same way, it says Jesus will rise up. Now, that could refer to one or both of two things. When did Jesus rise? The resurrection. However, in the Old Testament, we find several places where it says, rise up, O Lord, and vindicate yourself and punish your enemies and protect your people. Either way, Christ will rise, and he will rise up and vindicate his glory and punish his enemies. Nevertheless, this is talking about a good promise because it says he will arise with healing in his wings. What's that? Well, Jesus said, like a mother hen, I call to you, but you don't come. You're the chicks and you don't come. Some have suggested this might be an indirect allusion to an ancient, I don't know, myth, legend, or whatever, that a certain kind of bird, I forgot what kind, maybe an eagle, that in times where there's no food out there and this mother eagle has had the little babies that's still depending upon her, you know, doing like this. Mama, I want, you know, a worm or something. And she doesn't have anything to feed. So the old legend is she would pick it herself and tear off strips of her own flesh and feed the children from that. Have you ever heard that? It's an old Greek myth or something about certain kinds of birds. And so some try to say, well, that's what Jesus is doing, healing from his wings. And I'm kind of stretching it. But there is a truth here that we are healed by Jesus' wounds. Spiritually now, the Bible says by his stripes we've been healed. And then physically when we get to heaven. Another interesting metaphor, it says you will go out and grow like stall-fed calves. In other words, the best. You remember Luke 15, prodigal comes home, dad calls a party, bring out the fatted calf. Fatted calf is the one that was put aside, and when it's young, the meat is very tender, and it's stall-fed with corn and certain other things. Bring out the best meat, better than certain steaks that I like to eat. But when I was a boy, my mom would used to cook veal cutlets, very, very tender. And so it says, like stall-fed calves. I don't know if the Andruses ever butcher calves. Usually they wait for them to grow up. Also, sometimes this is translated as you will skip like them. And the Bible does talk about Christians would be like deer that are skipping on the mountains. And have you ever seen a deer, usually a younger deer, that's so happy, it'll just kind of skip around like a little happy puppy that sees its owner. I've seen them back at the old Daniel Ranch in Texas when I was out hunting and I didn't want to shoot them. But you ever imagine this in your mind? Two deer that are so happy because they've just been fed, and they're younger deer, not little fawns, not fully grown yet, and they start playing like children, and I've seen deer literally stand up on their hind legs, and it's like they're dancing with each other, kind of like this, back and forth. You have to see it to believe it. And some say that's what it's referring here, where it's not so much growing fat like them, but skipping. And some translations render this like they will skip like a deer or like these young calves. And that's promised to us. Some say, what's it going to be like in heaven? Will we laugh? Jesus said in Luke 5, we will laugh in heaven and possibly even dance in heaven. I'm not sure about dancing in churches here. In heaven, you've all heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, been in a wheelchair, quadriplegic over 50 years. And they said, what do you look forward to? She says, I want to have a dance with Jesus. Well, why not? May I have this dance? Because she'll be perfectly healed. We will skip like a deer. We will be happy. What a contrast to those that are consumed in fire. Well, back to them, verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Christ will trample his enemies at the second coming. Remember, Revelation says it's like he's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's how they used to make wine, either roll a huge stone over the grapes or some guy gets out there with clean bare feet and just tramples them. God will trample them underfoot, as it says here. Now, some say the you is referring to God. Other ones say, no, you, my people, the same you that's mentioned in verse 2. In other words, we will be part of this trampling process. Who will Jesus trample over the most? Satan. That was predicted in the very first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. The Messiah will crush the devil's head, but he will be wounded in the foot. Christ is going to trample underfoot the devil himself. Did you know we're going to participate in that? Go look up Romans 16:20 where it says you will one day trample underfoot Satan himself together with Jesus. We will win because Jesus wins. And it's a rout. It's the enemies are totally decimated. It says here they're like ashes under your feet. You ever step on ashes that are no longer hot? It's like fine powder. It's helpless to resist if you step on it. And on that great day when Jesus returns and his enemies are punished, they will be absolutely helpless to resist. They will be decimated. Verse 4, here's an exhortation. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, that's Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Remember God's law, the law given through Moses and others in the Bible, prophets, apostles. Remember lest we forget. Do you remember that in the Ten Commandments it uses remember the Lord's day? So we don't forget. Let me apply this. It does say the law of Moses. That's a term that encapsulates both the moral laws that do continue today as well as the ceremonial laws that do not continue today, such as the day of Passover or animal sacrifices. But we should remember those and see there are still principles that continue, the general equity of these. But let me also say this with considerable seriousness. Some of those laws that no longer exist, they were valid then. We dare not make fun of them. And I've heard people that say they're evangelicals, and they say, oh yeah, they stoned a guy for picking up sticks. And I say, don't you dare make fun of one of God's laws. Even if it's not applicable today, it was still from God, not just Moses. Remember and respect God's laws. All of them. And then the ones that do continue, not only respect them, but obey them. Remember, let me also add this, remember the law of Moses. How many of us have memorized the Ten Commandments? Parents should teach their children. Now, start with maybe an abbreviated form of two of them that are very long, but you can sum it up in various catechisms. They put it in just maybe five words. Teach your children to learn them. Not long ago, I had a photocopy of the Ten Commandments, and I sent it to every prison inmate that writes to me. I said, have you ever memorized them, at least a shorter version? Years ago, I put that same thing in our church bulletin, and I said, now, during our little meditation time before the sermon, turn it over where it's blank. Can you write out the Ten Commandments? Could you? Remember the law of Moses. Verse 5. There's the word behold again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah, the same has been mentioned in the previous chapter, verse 1. Who's this Elijah? Well, Jesus told us. John the Baptist. Now, let me show you where Jesus said this. So turn just a few pages over to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has been teaching to the disciples. And in verse 10, he quotes Malachi. I send my messenger before your face. Then in verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John, but if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He says much the same thing in chapter 17, 10 to 13. But some people avoid this and say, well, no, it's John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, because it says, if you are willing to receive it. And they say, well, they didn't receive John, therefore he wasn't Elijah, so Elijah has to come back from heaven before the second coming. I think that's not fair to the text. And then other ones will build upon that and say, well, the Bible says it's appointed every man wants to die. Elijah went to heaven without dying, so he has to come back again literally in order to die. That's also stretching it a bit. And they say, maybe Elijah and Enoch, who never died, will have to come back. And they say those are the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that die. No, I think that this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. When the angel, actually God through the angel, is speaking to the parents of John the Baptist and saying a little bit about him. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. He will also go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth, which is a direct quotation from Malachi chapter 4. So John the Baptist would be like Elijah, bold, rugged, lived out in the wilderness. But again, there's an interesting question. In John chapter 1, they came to John the Baptist and said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. What he meant was, I am not the reincarnation or resurrection of Elijah. I am like him. They also wondered if Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist or the resurrection of John the Baptist. No, no. Point is, John prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus, and then he died. We should prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. Think about that. And it says here, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Bible in the Old Testament predicted several days of the Lord, some very near, and then the ultimate great day of the Lord is referring to the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has already been mentioned, the day of doom. Well, we finish with verse 6. He, and this refers to Elijah or John the Baptist, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. A few months ago, we had Norm Wakefield preach here, and the name of his message is The Spirit of Elijah Ministries. Based upon this, he ministers to families to bring about reconciliation, turning the hearts of the parents to the children. James Dobson also quotes this. And it says, he, referring to Elijah, some think it's referring to God. But God desires to unite families, as it says here. Sometimes it's the father's fault or the mother's or the children. The family is divided. God wants to see families divided. But then wait a second. Matthew 10, Jesus said that he comes to set a father against the mother and the daughters and the in-laws. His point is, he either brings unity in a family when they all believe in him, or disunity when either they don't or just some of them believe in him. He is the great divider or the great uniter. Jesus desires to be the center of a family. And then it concludes, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Is that warning? Interesting, the Old Testament ends with a warning of a curse. Just like Genesis 3 talks about a curse. The law brings a curse, Galatians chapter 3. But Christ took our curse so that when we believe in him, we're no longer cursed. And that at the second coming, he renovates the universe. Revelation 22 says there will be no more curse. When he comes, it will be a blessing on believers. It will be a curse on unbelievers. And that's how Malachi in the Old Testament ends. And then you turn a page, John the Baptist shows up. And then there's 400 years silence. Now the prophet is announcing, here comes the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Malachi and its prophecies and its promises. In Jesus' name, amen.